Well, good evening, everybody. I'm just about ready to begin our study for tonight, so if you could find a comfortable spot to start reading and get yourself ready, we'll be starting in just another second or two. We are going to be continuing our survey of the texts of the Old and New Testament. I see Alto's already here and a few others joining in. Let's see here. Just want to make sure everything's working just fine. So I want to get all my stuff put together. Good to see Michael and Alta already hopping on. Let's go ahead and kind of center in on what we're going to try to accomplish. We'll have an opening prayer in a second. At the close of the study, we'll close with prayer as well. We're going to be covering the book of Esther. We're going to cover all 10 chapters, try to set some groundwork for the context, its purpose. It's a really interesting book. There's a lot that goes on. It's a great companion to read in light of a couple of things that we've recently studied. If you remember our study through Judges and Ruth, there are some style and theme similarities in the writing work of Esther. Esther also has some high levels of intrigue and interconnection with a lot that goes on there. And so I think it's going to be a really interesting and strong look at a favorite book of mine. So before we go any further, now would be a good time for us to bow together in prayer, if you would. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the time we share in spiritual things. We hope that our hearts are in tune with your design and your plan, and our goals are meeting an opportunity to honor and to glorify you. Please give us wisdom and give us insight, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. All righty, so with the text here, let's go ahead and start paying attention to a couple of the things that can be pretty interesting in it, at least interesting to me. We've got quite a bit that we'll be able to cover. There are, for our purpose right now, a couple of things that I want to explain at the beginning of our look into it. As we've been doing, we're identifying at least one key component in the book that gives us an insight to whom not only Jesus is as the central focus of our theme, but also who God is. And so one of those first things that we've identified is that in this text, we can in some ways think about the role of Mordecai as a picture to God's role in the bigger narrative and story of bringing the Messiah to man. Although, with that, it doesn't answer all the questions, because Esther is a very curious book. Now, there's a couple of things that take place in it that I think are important for us to note early on. One of them is that in all of the books of the Old Testament, this particular text, in the full story of Esther, there is no specific mention of God, of Elohim, of Yahweh, as any level of participant. He's never mentioned at all. And so that's an important fact to keep in play. Secondly, I will think that there's another aspect that's underlying it. Because God is not mentioned, and yet it deals specifically and clearly with God's people, it seems to invite us to do something I love, which is ask questions, ask interesting questions, and to look and ponder and consider where is and what is God's hand involved in this text. There's one more thing that is really important to talk about early on, and that is the companions of coincidence, thinking of the testimony of Mordecai to Esther, maybe the phrase, such a time of this, is that coincidence? Is it providence? Is it plan? But yet underneath all of that is a series of reversals. Irony as a literary form plays itself out inch by inch, section by section, segment by segment. In each of these stories where one person believes that this is the outcome, and at the very last, at the end, it flips completely. Which, by the way, is another way to think through the interactions of Jesus and the way people perceived it to be versus the way it actually was. Now, those are three or four key basic ideas that start us on the path of understanding where this text is going. But there's one more thing that we can also look for. Unlike the story of Ruth, with its very clear and concise moral narrative, that being that Ruth, as the Moabite, moves closer and closer to God, and Naomi, in her behavior as she gets more and more bitter, seems to perceive the world through worldly eyes. All of the participants in the text of Esther do not seem to have those same clear moral guidelines in play. There seems to be something larger or more significant in play, because there is a lot of drinking, there is a lot of sexual activity, there is murder all over the place, there are significant violations on a regular basis of the commands of the covenant, and this takes place at a time where that has some relevance. And so right now we're going to walk ourselves into a little bit of the history of the text, so we can kind of see where things are before we go through the, I don't know, four or five sections of the book. Esther seems to take its place right between, if we're going to think about it in terms of other books, between Ezra chapter 6, Ezra chapter 7, somewhere in that range. Because Ezra 7 begins in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, around 457 B.C., Chapter 6 ended during the sixth year of Darius, around 515 B.C., and the book of Esther was written during the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, which is around 485 to 465 B.C. That's found for us in Esther chapter 1 and verse 2. So with those factors in play, this is in a period of time when there's a couple layers of restoration taking place. Last week, we talked about a question that Gary Oldenkamp had in regards to when all of this takes place. And I presented and showed a little picture there that kind of lays out the structure and sequence of these books, and shows kind of a stepped timeline where you see a gradual projection into captivity. And then a gradual return from captivity. And just for a second, I'm actually going to bring that chart into play to kind of show these layers of restoration taking place. And by the way, we've just picked up a surprise guest. Hey, someone's coming in to join us for Bible study. It's an amazing thing that we can do. Hey, Tim, how are you?
Hey, guys. How is everyone?
Everyone's going to be coming up in the chat or on the stream. Video, it's just going to be the two of us for right now. I do like your shirts right now. You're live on Facebook, by the way, too. So there's a bonus to you right now. So keep that in your pocket.
Yes, I'll be muting very quickly.
That's fine. It's fine. So right now I'm showing everybody a photo of the sequence of captivity. This is really kind of honing in on the period that surrounds Esther. That is the resurgent and return to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. And we're kind of pointing in on a section here where there are three steps of return between 535 and around 444. That kind of leads us into where Esther fits. And Esther fits in a place where there are layers of restoration taking place. And yet one of the prime stories from there has a group of people, Mordecai and Esther, who are obviously profiting from God's involvement, but they don't seem to be keeping the covenant in the ways that we would expect. And that kind of catches that deep irony of the text. You still with us, Tim? He may have popped out for a second. He could return again. It's hard to tell what that Tim voice is able to accomplish. He's out here in the public, joining us. Did you hear the rest of that, Tim? I don't know if you were catching
it. I did. I was still hearing it. Yep.
Okay. So right now that kind of shows us where the story is around Esther. It's in the middle for the rest of Israel. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding the walls. Things aren't complete yet. They haven't had their full return to covenant practice. We haven't also had the hanging ending of Nehemiah where he goes, well, at least I tried. You know, we haven't had any of that just yet. But in the middle of that, there's a plot to destroy the Jews that is reversed by a plot to save the Jews, which is one of those ironic reversals in the text. If you're ready, Tim, let's kind of walk through the five big points. Did you get a hold of that little note I sent you earlier to kind of know what we're talking about?
Yeah, that's a good one. Although I only have one device, so I don't have it in front of me.
Don't worry about that.
I did get to look at it.
I think we'll be okay. Let me just take down this chart for everybody, and then we'll bring it back to the gallery view, and now they can see two of us at various speeds. And hopefully this will look pretty good on the other side. Let's see. All right, so we are looking first right now at the first couple chapters of Esther, just talking through the context of this Persian environment, and we're about to meet some of the key players in the story of God's people here, which are going to be Esther, Haman, Mordecai, and then for now we're just going to refer to him as the king, as a general role for Ahasuerus, just so we don't have to say his name all the time.
But it's fun.
It's fun for some of us. We can also use Xerxes if we want to get life a little easier. But it begins with a pretty weird thing. There's a level of a beauty contest, conflict story between Xerxes and Queen Vashti, and then Xerxes and Esther. And Tim, what do you see there in the text that might be important for us to pay attention to, or observations that would help us kind of move this story forward?
Well, Esther is such a gorgeous story in and of itself. The way it's written is just beautiful literature, because you have such irony throughout the book. You have a king who doesn't have any power. You have a queen who was banished for doing something right. You have a people that was on the hook for not ever having done anything wrong, and the person who is the real bad guy doesn't understand how God is allowing things to happen until the last moment. So yeah. This book, from beginning to end, is just topsy-turvy from what you would expect. And in chapter one, it's in its full glory. You can tell from the very outset that this is a special story that is out of the ordinary.
Yeah, and for those who want to kind of, do you want to know more? There's an interesting little bit of backstory to a Jewish practice that exists through antiquity beyond and to now, which is the observance of Purim. It comes from this story. It comes from this event, and there's a play on words that take place in Haman's evil designs that really kind of give us the name for that feast and that observance that comes through these events. And I want to kind of move to the next thing, and it kind of introduced for us these two conflicting individuals, Mordecai and Haman. They are kind of the two separate pillars of the story, because Esther really is the crown.
Nice.
At least, yeah, you know. And so we go from Vashti, who really is, like you pointed out, someone who's doing the right thing. Like, her refusal to participate is the choice that we would expect everyone to make. But then we get Mordecai and Haman. And Haman is one who is rising in power. He sees himself on his way up. I think in the text, in some ways, he seems to have more power than the king, which is kind of strange, but not that strange.
Well, I think that's what this book is all about. It's showing that the emperor, you know, this is not just a king. This is the king of kings, right? He's the inheritor of the exiled people of Judea. And here he is acting as if he has no power. And the way he handles Vashti's refusal to come in just shows his impotence.
Yeah. And there's some other layers of Haman's perception of his power. Even in his downfall, his perception is he's about to be honored. He's about to be glorified. Everything's going to be great and wonderful. And yet It's not. And we'll see that kind of come to its fruition in just a second. So then we have Mordecai. Mordecai is someone who comes into the story with a sense of who he is. He is unwilling to bow to someone who is, in the storytelling side of things, elevated in power and elevated in presence. Haman is shown to be someone who seems to have no restraints on his choices. And Mordecai makes a choice that seems counterintuitive for the safety of yourself. Like, why wouldn't I bow to this individual when it costs me nothing? And yet it cost him everything. Again, another level of irony in this great story of the text.
You know, the key verse for me is when Mordecai is talking to Esther and the who knows. And if you apply it to Mordecai himself, it's not just Esther in that position. And mm-hmm. I think the story is meant to have each one of its readers ask themselves that question. You know, what yeah. situation in life am I in? And who knows whether perhaps the Lord is using me?
Yeah, and that's the part of the aspect of a lot of the Old Testament is it leaves space for the believer, the follower of Jehovah, to figure out where they belong. You know, where's my role in all of this? In chapter 3, when Haman rolls the dice, you know, something that's referred to and identified as pure, that's the word that's used there, and kind of identify and determine the outcome, and he's like, there's going to be a decree to kill off all the Jews remaining in exile. That's when Esther and Mordecai are having this dialogue about, well, what are we going to do? And the such of time as this narrative element comes into play. Okay, now what do we do? And Mordecai is just as much at risk as Esther is in the entire story. In each of these steps, and doesn't always know how much of a risk he's at.
And they're not helped by any prophet coming along or word of the Lord given to them at night saying, this is what I want you to do. They had to use their understanding of who God was, how providence works, and what good, right and good was in order to make their path through to be faithful to God.
Which, in a very practical way, is one of our common struggles. It's something that I know I, you know, wonder and ponder. What am I supposed to do? What's the answer for me? What's the choice I need to make? How do I accomplish what I believe God needs to have accomplished today? How can I do that?
Amen.
Because I don't have this voice in my head telling me what to do, but the voice in my head is pretty dumb. just to be fair to it. I've listened to it for years.
But sometimes it's pretty loud.
It is very loud. It does have that going for it. And then we kind of move forward in the text a little bit, and things begin to unfold for us. From the humiliation of, in some ways, Mordecai, Esther's perspective comes to play. And Esther sets up a stage of two opportunities for Xerxes and Haman to come and see and recognize because something has taken place. And what open door, and I know you remember this, what open door took place to give Mordecai this opportunity? He
to
learned
give
something.
Esther?
Oh. Well, yeah.
Right. He was the one that discovered the plot
right.
against the king. And unbeknownst to Haman, ingratiated himself. You can see the tendrils of God's providence working through this whole story where all of this had to come together. And none of it, at least initially, was due to Mordecai and Esther as far as them even understanding the plot and what was going on.
Yeah, so you think it through. You've got Esther, who is married to a non-Israelite husband. Certainly in the basis of the covenant, that's not what God desired for him. Mordecai, who is not serving in a Israelite kingdom. And on one level, we would go and kind of think about, hey, you know, is that really the right choice for Mordecai to keep the oppressor alive, the one who has them in bondage? Like, if he doesn't go up to speak and say, just let that guy accept his consequences because he's not one of us. Think of the outcome. Everything shifts, and yet he does, because in many other biblical precedents and principles, it's the right thing to do. And there really isn't any precedent that says it's okay for him to let another man die just because he's not one of us. You think about how David interacted with Saul in the conflict of his rise to the new kingdom that would come through his line. Mordecai steps in a way that doesn't seem what the typical culture would be.
Right. We almost get the middle part of Joseph's story from the perspective of Esther and Mordecai. You know, we're told from Joseph's, when he speaks at the end of his story, you know, you all meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, while Joseph was in prison, while he was serving in bondage, you know, he may have been asking himself the same questions that Mordecai and Esther are asking here. And yet, if you remain faithful to God's principles and God's purposes, he'll be able to use you in his grander scheme.
Right, and so this whole framework of elevation that Haman has been laying his whole life towards, he's set it up so that one day he's going to be honored in the way that matches his ego, becomes the very way that honors Mordecai. And he's humiliated in the very way that he planned to humiliate Mordecai in the end, because Esther exposes the whole plot. Like, everything that's taken place is now laid out, and Haman is executed, and as a bonus, Esther and Mordecai are able to find a way to undo the evil plan of Haman. And what would be intended as the outcome of all the Jews being crushed. You think about, there are a number of facts that we learn because of that. One, the structure of the legal environment of the day, that Xerxes' law couldn't be undone, and yet a way to survive was accomplished. And God's hand is only seen, maybe in this case, in the rearview mirror. It's not really seen up there in the forefront where everything's obvious and everything's simple to recognize. And so as this kind of rolls itself out, there we go. There's the last parts of it where God's playing.
And I like how your introduction material even included the possibility that Nehemiah was the recipient of the well wishes of the next king. And who knows, perhaps due to Mordecai's influence over the young prince coming up.
And there's a lot of this stuff that we don't get to fully see, because this is an in-progress thing. And a lot of these books in the middle section of the Old Testament are written in such a way that they leave us hanging at the end. There's something else that isn't complete. Every single one of the prophets, every single one of the 12, the minor prophets, most of the wisdom literature, these books like this, like Ezra, even the interlude books between Joshua and the Samuel's Chronicles and Kings books, always are hinting at something else, which keeps reminding me of Romans 15:4. Go ahead.
Meant for our comfort, right?
Yeah.
And so we need to read it from that perspective, but also with the warnings, whether it's Jonah, putting ourselves in his book, and like you said, so many of the prophets, it's all about an unfinished story that ultimately gets finished in Christ.
Yeah. Which Christ himself is a study in irony. If you look at it, and this is when we talk about at the beginning of the year, one of the things we introduced for Eastside was a series of statements that tie each of the Old Testament and New Testament books to a description of Jesus and God. And so in Esther, he is our Mordecai. He's helping present to us the reality of the irony of the age. And so the Jesus that everybody expected was someone who would be wise like Solomon, powerful like David, but bring about an earthly kingdom that they all wanted. They wanted to own and control the kingdom according to the rudders of the status quo of the day. The Sadducees and the Pharisees wanted to run that king from the scenes, like Haman. That's really what they wanted to do. And yet, the Jesus that arrived was wise like Solomon and was powerful like David, but would not be ruled by them. And so there's a level of irony in the arrival of Jesus. And he brought a kingdom that they didn't want. The kingdom that Jesus brought was not a kingdom that the Israel of his day that was in leadership really desired or wanted. And so there's some flip-flops or ironies or story turns right there that are really interesting to ponder for a while.
Amen.
And that brings us all the way to the close of the text when Mordecai is elevated. And Mordecai becomes really kind of the key closing figure of this other pillar of the story. Haman, Mordecai, and yet Esther serves as the crown in the midst of a time in which God seems absent. It seems like God isn't present or there for everybody. From the literary standpoint, like he's not there, but yet he was still there through each of these sequences, from the entire time they go into captivity to the entire time that they come back out, and until Jesus walked the earth. Jehovah was with his people.
If our journey with God is all about the faithfulness and trustworthiness that we find in him and try to reflect in our own actions, then it seems that Mordecai and Esther are a good way of looking how that grows.
Yeah.
Mordecai a little bit clearer, but Esther, you know, it had to have been a very difficult place to have been as a young woman. And yet when she found herself on the hot seat, you can see the progression in her faith and willingness to say, if I die, I die.
Yeah.
But realizing the power of prayer and understanding that God was in control.
Well, Tim, at this time, I would like to prevail upon a request for you and see if you would be willing to close our Bible study in prayer. I'm sure you're able to, but are you willing to?
Sure.
Yeah.
Of course.
Yeah, so we're going to close off with prayer. As soon as Tim's prayer is complete, our study will be over. We'll drop off the live stream. We do want to thank everyone for being here. If you've got questions about Esther or questions about God, just send us a message. We'd be happy to answer them. I know I would. I know Tim will. And so, Tim, if you could.
Of course. Let's talk to God together. Father, you are all-powerful, and you are all-loving. And even in our story tonight in Esther, the account of things that happened told from a literary standpoint, we know that these events happened. We see your hand, your care for your people, and we take courage and strength from that. We take comfort knowing that you are, even though we can't see you, always there and always caring about the state of your people. Help us to tap into the strength that we have not only through your spirit, but directly through our brothers and sisters, just as Mordecai and Esther and those surrounding them in the court prayed to you and fasted and put their trust in you. As we look at the circumstances in our own life, may we show and demonstrate that same trust in you, knowing that what we have committed to you, you are able and you are willing to deliver us. And that is what we all are looking forward to. Thank you for making that all possible through Christ, and help us to be worthy of that calling that you have given us to participate in your kingdom and in your mission in the world. Thank you for this ongoing class and for the brothers and sisters at Eastside. It is with joy that I think and that I pray for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Love you all.